This is the great debate. Does God exist? My name is Ben Holman. I direct the program of speech and debate here at the University of California, Irvine. I want to welcome you here this evening on behalf of the speech and debate team. Like many of you, I don't think that Time Magazine fully exhausted this question a couple of years ago in its cover article. And so we're here to ask the question again. And to begin, I'd not like to be inappropriate and offer an invocation, but instead, I'd like to point to you the sponsor of tonight's debate, and that is the UCI Speech and Debate Team, nationally ranked 21st in the country. And I'd also like to introduce to you a member of that speech and debate team, himself a nationally ranked speaker and the team's president, and our moderator this evening, David Agopian. Thank you. I, too, would like to welcome each and every one of you to this evening's debate. I hope you excuse my somewhat congested tone, but these kinds of viruses usually occur when you spend hundreds of hours and many late nights planning great debates. So if I happen to sneeze during tonight, I would ask you that in light of tonight's topic, you'd think twice about saying God bless you. Seriously, though, I would ask for your cooperation tonight in making my job much easier by demonstrating the utmost courtesy and respect for both speakers. We have two highly able scholars with us this evening to debate the issues better than any of us ever might imagine to do. I would ask, therefore, that you would refrain from any applause during the course of the debate. The basic reason for that being tonight's debate is strictly time. Once the time segment begins, the time clock continues to run until it has expired. In other words, when you applaud, you're only taking away the time your speaker has to communicate his particular viewpoint here this evening. I would also ask, in addition to refraining from applause, that you would also refrain from flash bulbs, if you have any flash cameras with you here this evening. And the final note of my stern disciplinarian attitude this evening, I would ask that you would also refrain from any external verbal participation here this evening. That's a speech and debate way of saying we'd ask you if you'd please allow the scholars to do the debating. We do have CSO officers here and former university football players who will... they'd be happy to exert their influence, shall we say, and escort you to the door. But we would seriously ask for your cooperation in that. Allow me now to explain the logistics of the mechanics that we're going to follow in this evening's debate. The debate format, very briefly, is a hybrid debate format. It's not as strenuous or rigid as the presidential debate, as you saw earlier this year, and it's not as strenuous as the intercollegiate debate patterns. This evening's debate, if you'd open up your program and look on the left-hand page, you'll find the exact format that we will be employing here tonight. This evening's debate is divided up into four major segments. Segments numbered 1 through 3 will comprise the main debate. Segment number 4 will be a question and answer period. Segment number 1 will begin with 2 15-minute opening statements presented by each speaker. After those opening statements are presented, we will also have a period of cross-examination. Now, in debate theory, cross-examination is basically an opportunity for each opponent to interrogate or pose questions or cross-examine his opponent for logical fallacies, etc. It can also be used as a means of pointing out points of clarification. After cross-examination is completed, we will then have 2 8-minute rebuttals, and that will conclude segment number 1. We'll then begin segment number 2, which is exactly the same format as segment number 1, with 2 exceptions. The speaking order, as you notice, will be inverted, and shorter time increments will be employed. And that will take us all the way up to segment number 3, which will simply be 2 10-minute closing statements. After segment number 3 is concluded, this is my most important announcement, we will be handling questions and answers. As you can see, there are no floor microphones, and it's a pretty good thing given the difficulty in access to the floors here this evening. So what we have planned to do is to handle questions and answers vis-a-vis written format. Each of you has had included in your evening program a blank sheet of paper. We would ask that if a question comes to your mind during the course of the debate, that that question will be recorded on that piece of paper if you so desire to possibly have that question answered. At the conclusion of segment number 3, our speech and debate team ushers will quickly, promptly enter the aisles to collect those questions from you, fighting over the people seated in the aisles, and they will then be delivered over to our question panelists. They will be sorted through rather quickly, and then we will have 3 questions for either speaker, depending on the time that we have left with us here this evening. Having explained the logistics of the debate, I'd like to introduce to you this evening's speakers. Please give a warm welcome to Dr. Gordon Stein and Dr. Greg Bonson. I'd like to introduce each speaker to you now, let you know a little bit more about their biographical background. Dr. Greg Bahnsen holds the Master of Divinity and the Master of Theology from Westminster Theological Seminary, as well as a PhD in philosophy from the University of Southern California. He has fulfilled professorships at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and at Ashland Theological Seminary in Ohio. He is a member of the Evangelical Theological Society, the Society of Christian Philosophers, the American Philosophical Society, as well as an advisory board member of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. Dr. Bahnsen has published numerous articles on apologetics, ethics, and Christian theology, as well as 4 scholarly books. Dr. Bahnsen is currently the pastor of Covenant Community Church, located in Placentia, California, and resides in the Orange County area with his wife, Kathy, and his 4 children. Debating Dr. Bahnsen this evening will be Dr. Gordon Stein. Dr. Gordon Stein received a PhD from Ohio State University. He has established himself as one of America's foremost scholars of atheism. He is currently the president of the American Rationalist Federation, president of the Free Thought Association, member of the board of directors of the North American Committee for Humanism, vice president Pacific of the Freedom from Religion Foundation, and vice president of Atheists United. Dr. Stein has authored 5 leading books, 2 pamphlets, one of which, by the way, is entitled How to Argue with a Theist and Win, as well as several scholarly articles. He is also the editor of the American Rationalist Journal and the associate editor of Free Inquiry Magazine. Having introduced both speakers to you, we will now begin this evening's debate. The resolution before us is in the form of an interrogative, a question. Does God exist? Dr. Bahnsen, I'll now ask for your 15-minute opening statement, please.
Thank you, David. I want to begin this evening with 3 opening and introductory remarks about the nature of the debate itself. First of all, it's necessary at the outset of our debate to define our terms. That's always the case. In a particular here, I should make it clear what I mean when I use the term God. I want to specify that I'm arguing particularly in favor of Christian theism and for it as a unit or system of thought, and not for anything like theism in general, and there are reasons for that, 3. The various conceptions of deity found in the world of religions are, in most cases, logically incompatible, leaving no unambiguous sense to general theism, whatever that might be. Secondly, I have not found the non-Christian religions to be philosophically defensible, each of them being internally incoherent or undermining human reason and experience. And thirdly, since I am, by the grace of God, a Christian, I cannot from the heart adequately defend those religious faiths with which I disagree. My commitment is to the triune God and Christian worldview based on God's revelation in the Old and New Testaments. So first, then, I'm defending Christian theism. Secondly, I want to observe, and we should indicate just what it is and is not at issue in the debate on the basis of which we hope you'll consider the debate. It must be made clear that we are debating about philosophical systems, not the people who adhere to or profess them. Our concern is with the objective merits of the case which can be made for atheism or Christian theism, not related subjective or personal matters. And again, I have 3 reasons or illustrations of this. The personalities of those individuals who adhere to different systems of thought are not really relevant to the truth or falsity of the claims made by those systems. Atheists and Christians can equally be found emotional, unlearned, intolerant, or rude in their approaches. Secondly, subjective claims made about the experience of inner satisfaction or peace, claims that are made, interestingly, by both Christians and atheists in their literature, and promotional claims made about the superiority of Christianity or atheism, for instance, some atheist literature suggests that greater mental health comes through the independence of the atheist outlook. These sorts of things are always subject to conflicting interpretations and explanations, being, I think, more autobiographical rather than telling us anything for sure about the truth of the system under consideration. Thirdly, the issue is not whether atheists or professing Christians have ever done anything undesirable or morally unacceptable. One need only think respectively of the atheist involvement in the Reign of Terror in the French Revolution and the professing Christian involvement in the Spanish Inquisition. Now, the question is not whether adherents of these systems have lived spotless lives, but whether atheism or Christian theism as philosophical systems are objectively true. And so I'll be defending Christian theism, and I'll be defending it as a philosophical system. And my last introductory remark is simply to the effect that I want to concede to my opponent all issues pertaining to the control of ovarian maturation in Japanese quail. Okay. The subject of his doctoral dissertation in 1974 at Ohio State. Dr. Stein is a man of intelligence, and that's not in question in this debate. I would not pretend to hold my own in a discussion with him of the empirical details of his narrow domain of specialized natural science. However, our subject tonight is really much different, calling for intelligent reflection upon issues which are philosophical or theological in character. For some reason, Dr. Stein has, over the last decade, left his field of expertise and given his life to a campaign for atheism. Whatever his perception of the reason for that, I do not believe that it is because of any genuinely cogent philosophical case which might be made for atheism as a worldview. And it's to this subject which I now turn for tonight's debate. My opening case for the existence of God will cover three areas of thought. They are the nature of evidence, the presuppositional conflict of worldviews, and finally, the transcendental argument for God's existence. First of all, the nature of evidence. How should the difference of opinion between the theist and the atheist be rationally resolved? What Dr. Stein has written indicates that he, like many atheists, has not reflected adequately on this question. He writes, and I quote, "The question of the existence of God is a factual question and should be answered in the same way as any other factual question," end of quote. The assumption that all existence claims are questions about matters of fact, the assumption that these are all answered in the very same way, is not merely oversimplified and misleading. It is simply mistaken. The existence, factuality, or reality of different kinds of things is not established or disconfirmed in the same way in every case. We might ask, is there a box of crackers in the pantry? And we know how we would go about answering that question. But that is a far, far cry from the way we go about answering a question and determining the reality of, say, barometric pressure, quasars, gravitational attraction, elasticity, radioactivity, natural laws, names, grammar, numbers, the university itself that you're now at, past events, categories, future contingencies, laws of thought, political obligations, individual identity over time, causation, memories, dreams, or even love or beauty. In such cases, one does not do anything like walking to the pantry and looking inside for the crackers. There are thousands of existence or factual questions, and they are not at all answered in the same way in each case. Just think of the differences in argumentation and types of evidence used by biologists, grammarians, physicists, mathematicians, lawyers, logicians, mechanics, merchants, and artists. It should be obvious that the type of evidence which one looks for in existence or factual claims will be determined by the field of discussion, and especially by the metaphysical nature of the entity mentioned in the claim or the question. Dr. Stein's remark that the existence of God is answered, the question of the existence of God is answered in the same way as any other factual question, mistakenly reduces the theistic question to the same level as a box of crackers in the pantry, which we will hereafter call the crackers in the pantry fallacy. Secondly, then, I'd like to talk about the presuppositional conflict of worldviews. Dr. Stein has written about the nature of evidence in the theistic debate, and what he has said points to a second philosophical error of significant proportions. In passing, we would note how unclear he is, by the way, in speaking of the evidence which must be used, describing it variously as logic, facts, or reason. Each of these terms is susceptible to a whole host of differing senses, not only in philosophy, but especially in ordinary usage, depending on who's using the terms. I take it he wishes to judge hypotheses in the common sense by test of logical coherence and empirical observation. The problem arises when Dr. Stein elsewhere insists that every claim which someone makes must be treated as a hypothesis which must be tested by such evidence before accepting it. There is to be nothing, he says, which smacks of begging the question or circular reasoning. This, I think, is oversimplified thinking, and again misleading, what we might call the pretended neutrality fallacy. One can see this by considering the following quotation from Dr. Stein, and I quote, "The use of logic or reason is the only valid way to examine the truth or falsity of a statement which claims to be factual." That's the end of the quote. One must eventually ask Dr. Stein, then, how he proves this statement itself. That is, how does he prove that logic or reason is the only way to prove factual statements? He's now on the horns of a real epistemological dilemma. If he says that the statement is proven by logic or reason, then he's engaging in circular reasoning and he's begging the question, which he staunchly forbids. If he says that the statement is proven in some other fashion, then he refutes the statement itself, that logic or reason is the only way to prove things. Now, my point is not to fault Dr. Stein's commitment to logic or reason, but to observe that it actually has the nature of a pre-commitment or a presupposition. It is not something he has proven by empirical experience or logic, but it is rather that by which he proceeds to prove everything else. He is not presuppositionally neutral in his approach to factual questions and disputes. He does not avoid begging crucial questions rather than proving them in what we might call the garden variety, ordinary way. Now, this tendency to beg crucial questions is openly exposed by Dr. Stein when the issue becomes the existence of God, because he demands that the theists present him with evidence for the existence of God. Now, theists like myself would gladly and readily do so. There is the evidence of the created order itself, testifying to the wisdom, power, plan, and glory of God. One should not miss the testimony of the solar system, the persuasion of the sea, the amazing intricacies of the human body. There's the evidence of history, God's deliverance of his people, the miracles at Passover night in the Red Sea, the visions of Isaiah, the Shekinah glory in the temple, the virgin birth of Jesus, his mighty miracle, his resurrection from the dead. There's the evidence of special revelation, the wonder of the Bible as God's word, unsurpassed in its coherence over time, in its historical accuracy, and its life-renewing power. In short, there is no shortage of empirical indicators or evidences of God's existence, from the 1,000 stars of the heavens to the 500 witnesses of Christ's resurrection. But Dr. Stein precludes the very possibility of any of this empirical evidence counting as proof of God's existence. He writes, and now I quote, "Supernatural explanations are not allowed in science. The theist is hard put to document his claims to the existence of the supernatural if he is, in effect, forbidden from invoking the supernatural as a part of his explanation. Of course, this is entirely fair, as it would be begging the question to use what has to be proved as a part of the explanation." End of quote. In advance, you see, Dr. Stein is committed to disallowing any theistic interpretation of nature, history, or experience. What he seems to overlook is that this is just as much begging the question on his own part as it is on the part of the theist who appeal to such evidence. He has not at all proven by empirical observation and logic his pre-commitment to naturalism. He has assumed it in advance, accepting and rejecting all further factual claims in terms of that controlling and unproven assumption. Now, the theist does the very same thing, don't get me wrong. When certain empirical evidences are put forth as allegedly disproving the existence of God, the theist regiments his commitments in terms of his presuppositions as well. Just as the naturalist would insist that Christ could not have risen from the dead, or that there is a natural explanation yet to be found of how he did rise from the dead, so the supernaturalist insists that the alleged discrepancies in the Bible have an explanation, some yet to be found, perhaps, and that the evil of this world has a sufficient reason behind it, known at least to God. They both have their governing presuppositions by which the facts of experience are interpreted, even as all philosophical systems, all worldviews do. At the most fundamental level of everyone's thinking and beliefs, there are primary convictions about reality, man, the world, knowledge, truth, behavior, and such things. convictions about which all other experience is organized, interpreted, and applied. Dr. Stein has such presuppositions, and so do I, and so do all of you. And it is these presuppositions which determine what we accept by ordinary reasoning and evidence, for they are assumed in all of our reasoning, even about reasoning itself. And so I come thirdly then to the transcendental proof of God's existence. How then should the difference of opinion between the theist and the atheist be rationally resolved? That was my opening question. We've seen two of Dr. Stein's errors regarding it, the crackers in the pantry fallacy and the pretended neutrality fallacy. In the process of discussing them, we have observed that belief in the existence of God is not tested in any ordinary way like other factual claims. And the reason for that is metaphysically because of the non-natural character of God, and epistemologically because of the presuppositional character of commitment for or against his existence. Arguments over conflicting presuppositions between worldviews, therefore, must be resolved somewhat differently and yet still rationally than conflicts over factual existence claims within a worldview or system of thought. When we go to look at the different worldviews that atheists and theists have, I suggest that we can prove the existence of God from the impossibility of the contrary. The transcendental proof for God's existence is that without him, it is impossible to prove anything. The atheist worldview is irrational and cannot consistently provide the preconditions of intelligible experience, science, logic, or morality. The atheist worldview cannot allow for laws of logic, the uniformity of nature, the ability for the mind to understand the world, and moral absolutes. And in that sense, the atheist world view cannot account for our debate tonight.
Thank you, Dr. Bonson, for the opening statement. We now turn to you, Dr. Stein. Your 15-minute opening statement, please.
Can everybody hear me? I assume so. Well, I will grant Dr. Bonson his expertise on a conditional resolution of the apparent paradox of self-deception, which was his dissertation. I don't know how much more relevant that is to our discussion tonight than mine is, probably not anymore. But I would like to also thank Dr. Bonson for showing us that he really doesn't understand too much about atheism. I will try to straighten him out. This is an important question we're discussing. Perhaps it's the most important question in the whole field of religion. Because if God does not exist, then the Bible can't be the word of God, Jesus can't be the Messiah, and Christianity cannot be true as well as other religions. So we're dealing with an important issue here. Now, Dr. Bonson repeated for me that the existence of God is a factual question. I don't think he would dispute that. I think he misinterpreted what I said when I said that we solve factual questions in the same way. I didn't mean exactly the same way. I mean with the use of reason, logic, and evidence. And that is what I'm holding. Now, first let me make clear what atheism is and is not. I think this is a very commonly misunderstood subject. Atheists do not say that they can prove that there's no God. They also, an atheist is not someone who denies that there is a God. Rather, an atheist says that he has examined the proofs that are offered by the theist, and he finds them inadequate. Now, if I were to say that this gentleman sitting on the front step could fly by flapping his arms, I would be making a kind of unusual statement, and it would be up to me or him to demonstrate that he could fly. If he can't demonstrate it, then we don't believe that he can fly. Now, if he doesn't demonstrate it right now, that doesn't mean he can't fly, it just means he can't fly right now. Now, so that we do not deny that he could fly, because he can't demonstrate it right now, but we say he has not proven his case. And therefore, we do not believe that he can fly until he does so, prove so. And this is what an atheist says about the existence of God. He says the case is unproven, not disproven. So an atheist is really someone who is without a belief in God, or who does not believe in a God. It is not someone who denies the existence of God, or who says that one does not exist or can prove that one does not exist. Now, I think I would like to define a God as well. I'm not so sure I like his definition. I'm not going to stick to just Christian God. I'm going to stick to all kinds of God. And I'm going to use the definition which both Father Copleston and Bertrand Russell both agreed on in their famous debate. Now, this was both sides, the leading exponents of both sides, both managed to agree on the definition of God, so I think it must be at least an adequate one, if not a great one. And this is the definition. A supreme personal being, distinct from the world and creator of the world. Now, before asking for proof of God's existence, we need this satisfactory definition. And I think I've given one which I will find at least satisfactory, and if Dr. Bahnsen doesn't agree, we can hear from him. Now, nothing can qualify as evidence of the existence of a God unless we have some idea what we're searching for. That's why we need the definition. Okay, now, throughout history, 11 major kinds of evidence or proof have been offered for the existence of God. In my campus visits, I have heard all kinds of other things offered as proof, but they basically fall into those 11 categories with some juggling. And if these 11 proofs do not work out logically or lead to logical self-contradictions, then we can only say that God's existence is not proved. It's unproven, not disproven, as I mentioned before. Now, if I assert that this gentleman can fly by flapping his arms, as I said, the burden of proof was on him. Supposing I make a more complicated statement. Supposing I say that my dog can talk in complete sentences. Okay, well, again, I'm making a kind of unusual statement, and it's up to me to offer the evidence. So I'd better be prepared to do that, or I'd better be prepared to have people not believe what I say. And I'd like a demonstration, either of this gentleman's flying or of my dog talking, if I were the person who was being asked to make a conclusion, before I admitted that such things were possible or existed. Okay, now how easy would it be to show that this gentleman cannot fly or that my dog cannot talk in complete sentences? As I mentioned before, we get into a real problem when we're trying to show that something cannot happen or that something does not exist. For example, if I wanted to prove that unicorns do not exist, I can examine this room and we can find out that there are definitely no unicorns in this room. That's a small area. But to prove the general non-existence of something like unicorns, we would have to search the entire universe simultaneously, and then we could only say that no unicorns existed at the moment we searched the universe. But, you know, maybe they were there 5 minutes before, or if we only searched the whole Earth, maybe they were on another planet at the time. I mean, there are all kinds of other possibilities. So you cannot prove that something does not exist. And that's why, as I mentioned before, the definition of an atheist is not someone who thinks he has proven that God does not exist, because you cannot. Okay, now of those 11 major proofs, I'm going to go over some of them very quickly. They've been 900 years in the formulation, and during this 900 years, this is basically what people have come up with. The first cause argument, also called the cosmological argument, it says that everything must have a cause. Therefore, the universe had a cause, and that cause was God. God was the first or uncaused cause. Okay, well, this leads into a real logical bind for the theist. Because if everything must have had a cause, then God must have had a cause. If God had a cause, then he was not the first or uncaused cause. If God did not have a cause, then not everything must have a cause. If not everything needs a cause, then perhaps the universe is one of those things which doesn't need a cause. So you see that we've gotten into a logical bind there, and that proof basically fails. Now, I'm giving you a real short synopsis of each of these proofs so you can fill an entire book and have. So you have to understand I'm oversimplifying slightly, but I think I'm retaining the logic of it, both the pro and con. The second one is the design argument, also called the teleological argument. It says that the universe is wonderful and exhibits evidence of design or order. Things which show such wonderful design must have had a designer who was even more wonderful, and that designer was God. Well, if the universe is wonderfully designed, surely God is even more wonderfully designed. He must therefore have had a designer even more wonderful than he is. If God did not require a designer, then there's no reason why such a relatively less wonderful thing as the universe needed one. Again, we're into a logical self-contradiction. The argument from life says life cannot originate from the random movement of atoms, yet life exists. Therefore, the existence of a God was necessary to create life. Well, basically, life didn't originate from the random movements of atoms, and no scientist would say so, because there are limits on the chemical composition and physics of atoms, and they don't move in any possible way, and chemicals do not combine in any possible way. That's why when you see these 1 billion to 1 kind of odds that people have said for life originating, they're all wet. They haven't considered the possibility that not every reaction can occur. So it's possible to explain the origin of life without a God, and using the principle of parsimony or Occam's razor, I think we are left with the simpler explanation as the one without the God. I'll go into more detail on that later. Then we have the argument from revealed theology, which seems to be one of Dr. Bonser's favorites. It says that the Bible says that God exists, and the Bible is the inspired word of God. Therefore, what it says must be true. Therefore, God exists. Well, this is obviously a circular argument. And it begs the question, we're trying to show whether God exists, therefore calling the Bible the Word of God is not permitted, because it assumes the existence of the very thing we're trying to prove. Now, if the Bible is not the Word of God in this case, then we cannot give any real weight to the fact that it mentions that God exists. It does not become a proof. In fact, to prove God from the Bible is standing things on its head. First, you must prove God, then you may say, examine whether God wrote the Bible or dictated it or inspired it. But you can't really use the Bible, as Dr. Bonson seems to want to do, as evidence for the existence of God, per se. Then we have the argument for miracles. It says that the existence of miracles requires the presence of a supernatural force, that is, a God. Miracles do occur, therefore there is a supernatural force, or God. Again, this is begging the question. It requires that you must believe in the existence of a God first, beforehand, and then you say that there are such things as miracles, which are the acting of a God to create violations of his own laws. So it is not evidence per se. It can serve as supplementary. Once you've had good evidence in another kind of a way for the existence of a God, then you can use miracles as an additional argument. But in and of itself, it doesn't show the existence of a God, because it assumes that which is to be proven. I just want to quote you one little thing from Thomas Paine about miracles. If we see an account given of such a miracle by a person who said he saw it, it raises a question in the mind of that is very easily decided, which is it more probable that nature should go out of her course or that a man should tell a lie? We have never seen, in our time, nature go out of her course, but we have good reason to believe that millions of lies have been told in the same time. It is therefore at least millions to one that the reporter of a miracle tells a lie. I think those are good odds. Let me come to the ontological argument, one of the most difficult ones to explain to people. But basically it says, God is by definition perfect. A necessary quality of any perfect object is that it exists. If it did not exist, it would not be perfect. If perfection requires existence, then God exists, since God is perfect. Now, I don't know if you follow that, but I think this has been pretty well ripped to shreds by philosophers, and I think the problem lies with the trouble is with the word exist. In order for something to be perfect, it must first exist. I mean, if something did not exist, the word perfect wouldn't mean anything. So first you must have existence, then possibly you may have perfection. So this, again, is going backwards, and you must have an existing God, then you can decide whether he's perfect. If perfectness is a quality of a God, then he may be perfect. But he first must exist. Then we have the moral argument. All people have moral values. The existence of these values cannot be explained unless they were implanted in people by a God. Therefore, God exists. Well, the answer to this is that there are simpler ways of explaining the origin of moral values without requiring the existence of a God to implant them in people. Besides, if moral values did come from a God, then all people should have the same moral values, and they don't. People's moral values are the result of an accommodation which they have made with their particular environment and then taught to their children as a survival mechanism. Okay, then we have the wish argument. Without the existence of a God, people would have no reason to live or be good. Therefore, there has to be a God. Most people believe in a God. Therefore, there is a God. This really isn't a proof. It's just a wish. It's like saying it would be nice to have a God, which it would, but, you know, that doesn't have anything to do with whether there is one or not. Finally, we have... We have the arguments of faith. The existence of a God cannot be proven by the use of reason, but only by the use of faith. The use of faith shows that there is a God, therefore God exists. Reason or logic is a proven way of obtaining factual information about the universe. Faith has never been shown to produce true information about the universe because faith is believing something is so because you want it to be so without adequate evidence. Therefore, it can't be used to prove the existence of anything. In addition, the additional fact is that faith often gives you the opposite answer to what is given by reason to the same problem. And this also shows that faith does not provide valid answers. Now, the argument from religious experience, many people have claimed to have had a personal experience or encounter with God, therefore he must exist. Now, this is a difficult one to handle because, first of all, I've never had such an experience, but I'm sure people have absolutely honestly reported having had such experiences. But the feeling of having met God must not be confused with the fact of having met him. This is a confusion, a semantic confusion, and also we cannot use our own feelings as if they were valid information about the world. They are feelings that we have inside of us, but you cannot demonstrate them to another person. They cannot be used as an evidence. If everyone had that same experience, like if we all looked around the room and we all agreed there was a clock over there, then we might say that the vision of a clock was a consensual one, that everyone agreed on it. Other than that, if you saw a clock and nobody else did, or only two or three people did in the room, we would have a bit of a problem. Pascal's wager is the last of 11 arguments. I hear this a lot on the campuses. It says, since we don't know whether a God exists or not, we have no way of finding out in this life. We have nothing to lose by believing in a God. On the other hand, we have a lot to lose if we do not believe in a God, and therefore later turns out to be one after we're dead. Well, this is only true if, number one, you're right about a God, and secondly, if you have picked the right religion, because you might wind up at the judgment day and be right about a God, but he says, what religion were you? And you say, I was believer in Islam, and he said, sorry, Catholicism is the right religion, down you go. So, in addition, we might also have, if we have a God who punishes people who live virtuous lives, let's say an atheist who lived virtuous life, did wonderful deeds in the world, but just did not believe in a God, if the God punishes him, then we have an irrational God who's just as likely to punish the believer as the unbeliever.
Thank you, Dr. Stein. We will now move to our period of cross-examination. The first cross-examiner will be Dr. Bonson, who will have an opportunity to cross-examine Dr. Stein. If I could please have silence, we would appreciate it.
Dr. Stein, do you have any sources that you can give to us very briefly that define atheism as one who finds the theistic proofs inadequate rather than one who denies the existence of God?
Yes, sir. George Smith's book, which you will find for sale in the back of the room upstairs later, called Atheism, The Case Against God, which I think is the finest book ever written on the subject, makes this quite explicit. I happen to have a copy right here. I can quote you the exact words if you'd like to see them.
No, that won't be necessary.
Okay.
Do you have any other sources?
Do I have any other sources?
Do you have any other sources?
Sure.
What would they be?
Charles Bradlaugh, who I will give them to you right now. 100 years ago, Charles Bradlaugh made the comment in his plea for atheism, he said...
That'll be fine.
Okay. Well,
Dr. Stein, did you hear Dr. Bonson use the following arguments? The Bible says that God exists, and the Bible is the inspired word of God, therefore what it says must be true, therefore God exists.
You did not use that, you just assumed that that was so because you were quoting from the Bible as if it proved the existence of God.
I didn't ask you what I assumed, I asked you if I used that argument.
No, you did not use the argument, but you used the results of the argument.
Dr. Stein, you mentioned 11 basic proofs for the existence of God. Did you mention the transcendental proof for the existence of God?
No, I didn't mention it by name. I think it is not a proof. I would not call it a proof. If, as I understand it from what you said.
I have time for rebuttal on that point. In other words, you didn't deal with that particular one.
Are all factual questions answered in the very same way?
No, they are not. They're answered by the use of certain methods, though, that are the same. Reason, logic, and presenting evidence.
Right. I heard you mention logical binds and logical self-contradictions in your speech.
Mm-hmm.
You did say that?
I said it. I used that phrase, yes.
Do you believe there are laws of logic, then?
Absolutely.
Are they universal?
They're agreed upon by human beings. They aren't laws that exist out in nature. They are
they simply conventions, then?
They are conventions, but they are conventions that are self-verifying.
Are they sociological laws or laws of thought?
They are laws of thought which are interpreted by men and promulgated by men.
Are they material in nature?
How can a law be material?
That's the question I'm going to ask you.
I would say no.
Now, Dr. Stein, you have an opportunity to cross-examine Dr. Bonson.
Dr. Bonson, would you call God material or immaterial?
Immaterial.
What is something that's immaterial?
Something not extended in space.
And can you give me an example of anything other than God that's immaterial?
Laws of logic.
Can I ask that you hold that down, please?
Are you putting God in the same, as an equivalent thing to the laws of logic?
No, only if you think all factual questions are answered in the very same way would you even assume that by thinking there are two immaterial things, they must be identical.
No, I'm not assuming that. I'm just assuming that because the laws of logic are a convention among men, are you saying that God is a convention among men?
I don't accept the fact that claim the laws of logic are conventional.
Okay. Is your God omnipotent, omniscient, and omnibenevolent?
He is.
You don't find this a contradiction at all?
I do not.
Okay, well, we'll show you a little later that it is. If your arguments in favor of the existence of God are shown to be incorrect, will you relinquish your belief in God?
If my arguments are disproven,
yes,
will I relinquish my belief in God? If there are no arguments for the existence of God, I wouldn't believe in God.
That's not quite answering the question. If someone can show you that there are no arguments, would you relinquish your belief? I'm trying to see what's the basis for your belief.
You're the one who said that it's impossible to show a universal negative. No one can show that there are no arguments for the existence of God, so we can only deal with those that I know of.
Okay, if someone showed that all of the ones that you produced were invalid, what would be your position?
Well, you'd have to describe further the conditions of this. Rationally speaking, if there is no basis for belief in the existence of God, I would relinquish that belief.
Okay. Is God good?
Yes, he is.
How do you know that?
He saved me. He created me. He made the world, and he made it good. He sent his son into the world to die for my sins. Many of these evidences are quite convincing to me, but I don't use them outside of the worldview in which they make sense, in which they would be taken as true. If you mean, is God good in such a way, or can I give you evidence that you would accept, that would depend on what your presuppositions are.
No, I'm asking, if God says something, anything, is it right because anything God does is good, because God is good, or does it become good just because God said it? I don't know if I said that right. I guess I did.
No, I understand the problem, though it's roughly stated. What God says to be good is good because it reflects his own character. God is good and is the standard of goodness. That's one of the presuppositions of the Christian worldview.
Isn't it indeed a presupposition which is presupposed before there is any actual data from God?
Is this a question about my first opening statement?
In a sense it is, because although it isn't directly mentioned in your opening statement, it has to do with the whole idea of whether there are absolutes outside of God.